It's the church in Antioch. Say it again. 12:1. I might have an old program. All right, 1 through 17, 12. Still on page 780. Okay, all right. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God indeed. In the 1890s in upstate New York, there was a severe drought. As the drought progressed, it got more and more serious, and the likelihood of the crops and the livelihood of the farmers in that town being destroyed became more and more imminent. In one town there called Phelps, a Reverend Douglas MacLeod organized regular prayer vigils each week, and then towards the extent, as the drought was getting worse and worse, three times a week, he would pull all the farmers together to pray for rain, just like the prayer vigil we see here for Peter. One time when they were praying, thunderclouds could be seen on the distance, and then they came close, and it became darker, and then the skies opened, and there was relief from the drought. During that thunderstorm, lightning struck a barn and burnt it to the ground, and that barn belonged to the only farmer who had not participated in the prayer services. And that farmer sued the minister. And the minister found himself in a quandary. What should he say in his defense? "It was just a coincidence. We're innocent. Our prayers didn't make any difference." Or, "God does respond to his people. We're guilty of praying to a powerful God." How would you have responded? What difference do you think prayer makes? In today's passage, Herod has begun a systematic campaign to wipe out the early church. This is Herod Agrippa. He's a political operative, and his success depends on holding a very tenuous alliance between the conservative Jewish authorities and the Romans. He's nephew of Herod Antipas, murderer of John the Baptist, and his grandson of Herod the Great, the one who was guilty of infanticide, trying to wipe out all the children in Bethlehem. He was a ruthless oppressor of minorities and anyone who would cause disruption to the very unique and tenuous balance of power that held him in his position. And there was a stir going on at that time, a stir being caused by this strange little Jewish sect, sometimes called the Way, more recently called Christians. They were doing weird things within the Jewish community. They were confronting the Sanhedrin, telling them that they're not going to listen to them, they're going to listen to God, as if God didn't speak through the conservative Jewish leaders of the time. They were adding Gentiles, unclean Gentiles, into the flock, as if somehow those unclean Gentiles could also be loved by God. Politically, this sect, these Christians, were upsetting the power dynamics. And this was a problem for Agrippa. When we jump into our passage, we see that Herod seems to be winning. James, and that's James the brother of John, is dead. He's been run through with the sword. Peter is in prison, and there are four squads of four soldiers protecting him. Maximum security prison. There's no way this guy is getting out. And the church responds in prayer. And what I want to look at today are the three things we learn from the way the church responds in prayer. Prayer aligns our will to God's purposes. Prayer acknowledges our dependency on God, and prayer nurtures our expectancy in God. Prayer aligns our will to God's purposes. Prayer acknowledges our dependency, and prayer nurtures our expectancy in God. Let's begin with that first one. Prayer aligns our will to God's purposes. If you look in verse 5, you can see that the tension is set up. Peter was in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This is a setup of two power structures. The power of the evil one worked out through Agrippa and the state and the way the state was playing into Agrippa's hands versus the power of the church. This was real conflict. And whilst we understand that God is going to win that conflict, it's real and powerful and affecting them at the time. God's divine strategy to roll out redemptive history is through the church. And I know what you're thinking. The church. Sometimes you'll be thinking that church. Sometimes you'll be thinking this church. Sometimes you'll be thinking me. Really? God's going to use me, the church, to roll out his redemptive plan. But it's not an accident that the church is still around. It is God that keeps the church alive and flourishing. And it's through the church that God is primarily working out the story of redemptive history. It's not the buildings, it's the people, the saints, the yous and the me's. We're God's divine plan. And at first that may seem a little bit like one of those movies, sports movies, where the underdog team somehow is going to have to come through and end. But I want to encourage you not to see it like that. We are not the David against the Goliath in the way the culture pitches that. We are, in fact, the certain victors because on our side we have the Almighty God and the Holy Spirit working within us. We, in a sense, are the might, which is not right because it's might, but is might and righteousness together. The church will be victorious. There's no question of that. And this prayer is to be done in this context of the outworking of redemptive history, both individually and corporately. Individually, prayer should be a way of life. It should be something that we incorporate and talk to God about the good and the bad and the ugly and the mundane. And I use the example sometimes when I'm talking to people about this, about a parking spot. If I'm running to late to work and I need to get to my office and perhaps I need to meet a client and I'm running late and I need a parking spot, I should be talking to God about that. Not because I think God might miraculously solve the problem. In fact, I don't think that's the way God is mostly going to work. But I think God is going to work within me and say, what's going on, Dave? Why are you running late? Perhaps you need to do some other work here. Or perhaps it's not my fault and there's chaos in the world and he's going to put on me a heart to lament for the brokenness or the chaos which is causing the problem. Whatever happens when I start to pray for the pieces of my life, I'm forced to reconcile and see them through the lens of God's working out redemptive history. For us, the reality is prayer like this brings God into all we do. But the true reality, God's reality of this, is that prayer like this brings us into all that God is doing. And it's true with corporate prayer too. And here in this passage, we're looking at corporate prayer where they've come together as a house church, probably the house church that Peter attended. And one of their members, it's probably a large, fairly wealthy family who's hosting this congregation. And one of their members, Peter, is in real trouble. And they've come together corporately to pray for him. And when we pray together, we start to learn to believe that the church is God's redemptive plan. It's not that a coalition using sheer weight of numbers is trying to convince God what to do. Rather, it's like a family of children sitting at the feet of the Father. We don't even have to be praying the same thing to experience this sense of unity and purpose as a church when we pray together. I can imagine there were voices saying, release Peter. Others saying, help Peter testify boldly at his trial. Be with Peter's family through this. Bring down Agrippa. Protect the rest of us from Agrippa's purge. There was lots of prayer voices going up in that space, and there was an experience of unity and purpose. Not an alignment, and it's not an alignment of thought that creates this unity and purpose. It's a shared humility that prayer brings. And that helps me move to the next point. Prayer acknowledges our dependence. The church is praying blind about Peter. They don't even know if he's alive. They don't know what's happened to him. They don't know what's going to happen at the trial the next day. All they know is Agrippa is out to bring down the leaders who are orchestrating this strange Jewish sect that was going to emerge as Christianity. But they're praying anyway. They're praying blind and they're praying anyway. Now, children in the congregation, let me ask you this. If you are in trouble, if you have an overwhelming problem, what do you do? Where do you go? Yes. You pray. And who would you go and talk to? God. And who else would you talk to? Your parents, right. And in a sense, you're doing the same thing when you talk to your parents as you talk to God. As children, when people are in trouble, they know the right place to go is to run and sit at the feet of their parents and say, I'm overwhelmed, I'm in trouble, I need help. And parents help them work that problem out. As we become adolescents and we start to try to work these things out for ourselves, as we mature as individuals, because our parents in this world don't know everything, and our parents in this world won't be there all the time, and our parents in this world should not assume have all the right answers for us, we move to independence. That's the way we define maturity in the family systems here. But that's not the case in our relationship with the Father. Our Heavenly Father defines maturity as learning to be the dependent child, of moving towards Him and resting in Him and recognizing that we aren't going to grow up to be equals to God. We never will be. We are always His child. We are always dependent. And maturity is recognizing that. Maturity is sitting in that place that recognizes He holds the universe together, not us. And He holds our world together, not us. Mature dependence requires commitment to premeditated and deliberate prayer. We need to go to God with everything and dialogue and practice listening. And that's often the hard part. Prayers are not necessarily just the listing of the things we want or we need. It's often the listening to the feedback we get from God, the conviction. The conviction through the Holy Spirit into our hearts and the conviction that comes through Scripture as we engage in Scripture with prayer, telling us, no, you need to do this differently. You need to think about this differently. You need to align your life more in terms of my place in your redemptive plan. Prayer, patient, repeatedly, and as it says in verse 5, earnestly. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord to act creates dependency. So we've seen here how prayer aligns us to God's purpose and how prayer acknowledges, helps us to acknowledge our dependency on God. Lastly, let's look at how prayer nurtures our expectancy. In verses up to verse 12, we see that Peter is released, and it's miraculous, and an angel's involved, and he gets out of this maximum security situation to his own surprise. Then in verses 12 to 17, we see the astonishment of the church, and I don't think that's a surprise, right? If God worked that way with us, we would be equally as surprised. And the story that's in the scripture here is almost comical, but it's certainly beautiful. They've been there praying earnestly to God about Peter, probably also about Agrippa's oppression, the future of the fledgling church, their safety. They've been there bringing their concerns about Peter and what they perceive as the outworkings of the kingdom of God, the way they're part of redemptive history before God. And a servant girl, Rhonda, hears a knock at the door and goes to the door, and of course the door is locked, and she says, "Who's there?" And she hears Peter's voice. And she's so stunned, she doesn't even open the door. She runs back and tells them, "It's Peter! Peter's at the door!" And they're so stunned that they look at her and say, "You're crazy. You're off your rocker. You've gone nuts." And of course, Peter is at the door. But this doesn't fit their paradigms, and quite honestly, it wouldn't fit our paradigms either. And would we turn around then and say, this is a lack of faith on their part and our part? And I would say not at all, not even a little bit. They never knew as they were praying how God was going to work this out. Angels breaking people out of maximum security prisons is surprising. It's not surprising that they were surprised. Here's the point. Keep being surprised. Just don't be surprised that you are surprised. Be in a place where you expect to be blown away by how God works. Be in a place where you expect to be surprised by his wondrous and mysterious ways. But always remember that nothing will stop the advancement of his kingdom. That understanding that nothing stops the advancement of his kingdom is the trust. How he does it. And you should be expecting that. And you should be expecting that to happen in wild and mysterious ways. But you should also be expected to be surprised. They are way beyond our comprehension and understanding. And that surprise, to me, seems very right. It's a little bit like a child at Christmas. You sort of know you're getting a present, but you don't know what it is. And then you get this big surprise. Oh, wow, I wasn't expecting this. It's the same thing with the way we see God work in the world. We know he's going to work. We know he's going to bring about his kingdom. But he's going, we should expect to be surprised about how he does it. I want to make one more point here. And that is to look at Peter's response in verse 17. Peter comes into the house and he tells his story. Then he does the sane, rational thing. He leaves. He leaves. Notice the difference here between expectation and presumption. They expected God to work. Sure, they were surprised how he did it, but they expected God to work. But neither they nor Peter said, "God's got this the way I want him to have it, so I'm just going to stay because I want to stay." Peter leaves before the authorities come to get him. Don't put God to the test by praying your will and acting presumptuously. That is not the same thing as waiting expectantly to see God work. Presumption and expectation are not the same. I want to sort of conclude by saying, did you guys know that the elders of this church pray for you individually and by name? And we don't pray before we do God's work. We see that prayer as part of God's work. A praying elder, by definition, is in relationship with you and with God. And we need our elders to be in those two relationships. And I would like to say to you, if God puts something on your heart, keep praying about it. But here's the reality, I think. If God puts something on your heart, you're probably already praying. Prayer is a habit that needs to be formed. Patty and I, in our relationship, we set aside time to be together in ways that are intentional. We've done that in different ways over different times. One time we used to intentionally go for long walks on Wednesday mornings. In the winter time, we intentionally go skiing together, and those long drives gives up good chances to have conversations, to ask what's going on, to delve in to what's happening in each of our lives. More recently, we go swimming in our swimming pool together. And we have a rule in that swimming pool, which is you're not allowed to bring any outside concerns to the pool. We have our places to talk about that. Our time in the swimming pool is to delight in each other, to enjoy each other's company, not to bring in the problems of the world. And so we find times and places that have different types of relationships that we need to have with each other. And it's the same with our relationship with God. And I have to say that though it's a habit and though it needs to be formed, you need to do that like you do it in marriage. It's not perfect. It doesn't always come together. And you could sit there and self-condemn. The structure and the discipline is hard. And you need to begin praying by being willing to be terrible at it and not self-condemning because you are terrible at it. Just start. Just do the best you can. Just think about it. Just try to bring God more and more into every part of your life. Now let me finish off, first of all, by asking you some questions and then asking for a time of quiet where I'm going to ask you to just sit and ask God, please put things on my heart. Help me move into or develop more of that discipline and structure. Are you content with your opportunities to witness to neighbors and friends? Are you content with your opportunities to witness to neighbors and friends? Are you praying about it? If your answer is no, are you praying about it? Are you happy about your presence as a Christian in the workplace? Are you happy about your presence as a Christian in the workplace? And if the answer is no, are you praying about it? Are you satisfied with how you love and cherish your spouse? Are you satisfied with how you love and cherish your spouse? And if your answer is no, are you praying about it? Are you satisfied with your church and your role in it? And if your answer is no, are you satisfied with your church and your role in it? If your answer is no, are you praying about it? Do you think the way we do politics in this country is glorifying to God? Do you think the way we do politics in this country is glorifying to God? If your answer is no, are you praying about it? Are you satisfied with the role and witness of the church in society? Are you satisfied with the role and witness of the church in society? The answer is no. Are you praying about it? Are you praying about it? I will close us in a few minutes, but I'm going to ask you to spend a couple of minutes in prayer, letting that sink in, letting the Holy Spirit convict you. What is it that God wants you to build initially structure and discipline around praying for. How are you going to enter into a place that aligns you with God's purpose, helps you to acknowledge His dependence, and nurtures your sense of expectation? Spend a few moments in quiet reflection. Lord God, we are wayward sheep. We're always looking for that green feed in the pasture over the fence rather than coming to You to eat and be nurtured by a relationship with You. By drinking from the fountain of prayer and Scripture, prayer with Scripture, by delighting in our submission, our acknowledgement of dependence, by delighting in being surprised by the way You work. Not surprised that we're surprised, but delighted to be constantly surprised by how You work. Always looking for ways to work at our will rather than Your will. Father, draw us to You. Help us to be creatures of prayer, creatures who recognize through prayer how we relate to You, how You relate to us as a loving Father, as a shepherd, as a guide. Father, help us not to run from You, but to lean into You, to become mature in our dependence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand in body or spirit and respond in song.